sought you before. But now, Lord, we're here to open your word, which is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I pray, Lord, may it do the work it must do to cut out the tumors of error and misunderstanding and lack of love. And it is also a balm in Gilead. So I pray, Lord, that it will also be a healing ointment in the woundedness of life. Now I pray for your Spirit to be here on all of our hearts, on my lips, my tongue, and my mind. Set a watch before them. And I pray, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what you would share with us. May it indeed be from you. Bless us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone handed to me this week a copy of the Herald Palladium. I don't know if you get it, but Andrews University made front page news. And the way it made news is that it banned a fundraiser for a lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender youth homeless event. Why do I start off with that? Because we're in the news because we disagree about something. University believes that we should be thoughtful to all people without affirming things that will, in the end, cause hurt. And it appears that there's a breakdown in agreement about how to do that. Which nonprofits should be affirmed with money and which should perhaps not. It doesn't matter whether it's a paper towel or a paper plate, or if it's where your paper money goes. All along life, we are going to run into problems. Now, I'm holding a book here in my hands that some of you may have. It was originally published years ago. Let me see here if it tells what date the first publishing was made in. It was first published in 1970, so I was 6 years old. I want to remind you that this book exists, because I think sometimes people forget, but when they make the Ellen White compilations every 2 or 3 years, they chose in 1970, for some reason, to entitle one called Conflict and Courage. For some reason, the denomination felt that there was some kind of necessity in realizing that we are in the midst of a battle. Now, at my house, I have a set of 5 books. Those 5 books are some of my favorites. It starts with Patriarchs and Prophets, and then it goes to Prophets and Kings. And then it goes to the Desire of Ages, and then it goes to the Acts of the Apostles, and then it ends up with what? Great Controversy. Interesting title. And if you read on the spine, I have the Centennial Edition. I have the red books, the truly red books. And if you read on the back of the spine, it's entitled The Conflict of the Ages series. Have you ever read that? Okay. So we're going to do something today that's going to challenge some of your pre-existing beliefs and habits. And depending on how long you've been married or how long you've been in a serious relationship and how long you've reinforced wrong understandings or wrong habits is going to be the degree of difficulty to what we talk about here today. Now, what we talk about here today isn't just for marriage. It just happens to be that marriage is the place where you have to practice these skills the most, so that you can have them for all the other relationships you have, whether it's with your children, whether it's with the rest of your family, whether it's with your friends, whether it's with your boss or your teacher or your fellow student or whoever it might be. But conflict is a reality of life. It's something that we are not going to get away from except at the expense of cocooning ourselves inside our own made chrysalis of dysfunction. And I want you to really think about this, because there are people listening to me today who believe that conflict is wrong. And consequentially, they avoid it at all costs. And the result is an ever-escalating dysfunction. As a matter of fact, our whole society today largely believes that conflict is wrong. As a matter of fact, the basis around conflict for the Christian is truth. If there is no absolute truth, and there is no certainty of right and wrong, then the only things you would ever conflict about are the things that society accepts as right and wrong. So We've had some conflict in our country lately. It's had to do with police actions. And we have conflict occasionally. And sometimes when we can't work it out in private or we give up, we bully people with the media. I've actually had a situation in my church where I was dealing with a moral issue. And before it was all said and done, the woman in the situation threatened to get a hold of the media. And I simply said to her, "That's your prerogative. Go right ahead." The truth of the matter is, we don't argue or debate or discuss, and some of those words are more powerful than others, but we don't even disagree about some things sometimes, because disagreeing, in the process of disagreeing, we might make a mistake. We might not get it right. We might not be nice. Remember in a sermon or two ago, I talked with you about the fact that the Bible never says that God is nice. It just says that He passionately loves us. And sometimes love in action doesn't always feel very nice. But for any of us that have tried to raise children past a certain threshold to get across that great chasm of adolescence, we understand that there are going to be moments when we stand directly in the way. For any of us that have been married and our spouses begin to wander in affection or wander in self-control or wander in despair, there's a dynamic of disagreeing that is very important for us to understand. And it's not just in our homes. Sometimes it's in our churches. Over the last few weeks, I've been talking with you about different subjects in the family. Could we review them just a little bit? I talked with you about old fogies in the fast lane. Is it really possible, I said, that all of our mothers in Israel who believe that women should be dressed modestly are just old prudes? You can't listen to that sermon but not understand that there's going to be some potential disagreement across the generations, and that actually the older folks who have been beaten into submission that they don't understand because they're too many generations removed, I was actually prompting you, if you're an older folk, to be sure that you kindly and wisely and humbly stood up for that which would save those that are coming behind you. There are going to be some conflict there. I don't want you to miss it. And how about when we started talking about once upon a time father knew something? These dads that sometimes have to get in the way of wrong decisions made by their children, occasionally perhaps by their wife. But then I didn't leave it right there because I preached a sermon entitled "She Won't Back Up and She Won't Back Down." Do you not expect that there won't be some conflict if you live by these principles? And how about irrelevant? We spent some time on this just a few weeks ago, dealing with parents that are largely finding themselves marginalized in a media age where the outlets, whether they're social media or the news or whatever outlet they're getting it from, that the parents are actually being marginalized into irrelevance. Do you really think that a relevant parent isn't going to have some conflict in an age in which the voice of the modern media is trying to steal the mind of your children? Do you think this is possible? And how about if we went to polluted sanctuaries? Let's imagine that in our homes we had gotten used to listening to things, watching things, doing things, video games, whatever they might be, and they're wrong, and somebody in the home recognizes that they're wrong, but not everybody recognizes they're wrong. Do you really think that you're going to correct what's wrong with selfish human individuals without there being some potential conflict? And then let's go to a few more things that we like to quote. Could we do that? Education, page 57. Does anybody remember what it says? As a young boy in church school, this quote was off before me. The greatest want or need of the world is the want of men. And then you go through what they are supposed to be. Well, they're not to be bought or sold. They're to stay true north. True to duty is a needle to the pole. How about this one? They are to stand for the right though the heavens fall. Why is it that these things can be so prominent as ideals, but the practicality of how to hold up and to handle yourself in the midst of those moments isn't talked about? I'm here to tell you this morning that years ago, one of my little boys was sitting in a Sabbath school, and he had a buddy. Actually, this person would go on to be his roommate in college. But as a little boy, he sat in the Sabbath school, And when our kids got to a certain age, we left them in the Sabbath school to start learning some of the lessons they needed to learn. But his would someday buddy would beat on him. And so he'd come and tell us. What would you tell your child? Well, what you would tell your child would probably have a lot to do with whether or not you understood the difference between conflict and persecution. You know, Jesus said, if someone smites you on the right cheek, let him smite you on the left. If someone wants to make you carry his burden 1 mile, carry it two. He's talking distinctly inside the constructs of the power of the age. If that Roman soldier came alongside of you and told you, look, you need to carry this backpack for me for 1 mile, as an illustration of something that was beautiful inside of you, you offered to serve him beyond what you were required. But you need to realize, folks, all of our relationships are defined by what the relationship is. And if I were to practice the laws of Christian demeanor in persecution, when I really need to practice the laws of Christian conflict inside the proper relationships, I could end up with a very dysfunctional home. So in other words, if I struck my wife on one cheek, is she supposed to turn the other cheek to me so I can strike it too? I want you to understand what I'm talking about, because there's some pretty lackadaisical application of the scriptures out there. And what it leads to is serious dysfunction in the name of niceness. And in the end, what we have are problems across the board and deepening through the generations that will only make us less respectable, less happy, and less fruitful in our ministry for Jesus. You see, it's important for us to understand how our relationships define our relating. The way I relate to my wife is different than the way I relate to my kids. And the way I relate to my kids is probably different than I relate to their friends. But it's important that we understand as Christians that Christians never stand up for their rights, or rarely. Because even now I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul when he was let out of that Philippian jail. He said, now, wait a second here. You go get the governor and have him come get me out. Okay? But typically the Christian does not stand up for their rights. They stand up for what is right. And there's a huge world of difference there. But I want you to think about it. When you're in a dysfunctional marriage and your husband is not playing the part he should play, you don't back up and you don't back down for a reason. Not because it's your right to be treated right, but because it's right for this marriage that both parties keep their promises. That's right. And it's important that we keep our hearts pure and clean so that when we go to disagreeing, we can do it in such a way that allows the person in the end to sense that what's behind our actions is love, not selfishness. So this morning, I cannot cover this topic in full or in total. But what I do plan to do is show you some of the differences of how a Christian can work with a relationship they have. Depending on what the relationship is, the degree of intimacy in conflict is going to be determined. But not knowing how to conflict, not understanding how disagreement fits into the journey to refinement and intimacy is important. I want to talk to you for a second about unequally yoked homes. Perhaps one of the most painful things that comes into an unequally yoked home is a threshold of intimacy that is limited by the spiritual lack of advancement in the heart of the non-Christian spouse. You see, when it comes to resolving problems, it's very important that we're dealing with honest people. People that have not explored their inner self with the help of Jesus have a hard time being honest with themselves. And it's absolutely imperative that people are honest with themselves when it comes to Christian conflict. When I choose to marry someone who doesn't have the help of Jesus in exploring their own soul, that means that probably the threshold of intimacy I'm going to hit is as high as their honesty with themselves is. And if their honesty with themselves is very poor, then they will make all of the family problems my problems and not own their own problems. And that's an elemental, significant dynamic to true conflict. All right, take your Bibles this morning and let's do a little perusing of the Word. Open to Proverbs 25, chapter 25, verse 26. Proverbs 25, verse 26, moving mountains and molehills in relationships. Proverbs chapter 25, and I want to begin by looking at verse 26. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Proverbs 25, verse 26. It says, like a trampled spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Well, you know, I can imagine coming up to a little artesian spring like flowed out of the hills around a summer camp in Indiana. And we would go to that little spring and we would dip our cups into it, our canteens, and we would get water right out of the ground. Or that artesian spring that flowed there in Carmel, Indiana, where the people would come and get their water. It was a beautiful thing to go down into the pure environment of where that well was and fill your canteen up and take a cool drink. What a blessing it was. But how would you feel if right before you go to get your drink out of the spring, someone were to step in it and muddy the waters? Or even worse, how would you feel if someone were to spit in the spring? The Bible says, like a fly in the ointment is someone who is known for wisdom that engages in folly. There's something about purity that matters, and there's something about maintaining the purity of a clean well that matters. That's why it's important that a righteous person doesn't give way before the wicked. Because you see, when a righteous person gets out of the way, the wicked person, as they're pushing them out of the way, steps right in the wellspring of life and they muddy it. I don't know how you're going to keep a pure spring if you're not willing to do what the Bible says and stand up for what's right. Standing up for what's right in the right way is part of making sure that everybody that comes behind you can get a beautiful drink of water. And without standing up for what's right, you're like a polluted spring. And I don't know anybody that wants to drink from a polluted spring. There's something about spring water that's supposed to be clean and pure, but for it to stay clean and pure, it has to be protected. As a matter of fact, our churches are dealing with a serious problem today. It's called spiritual impotence. It appears that the churches can do little to affect society. Why is this? I think it's partially because the water that's being offered isn't terribly clean and pure. We have allowed society, as it were, to shove us away from the fountain of life, and they've trampled on the springs of the foundation of the water of the well of eternal living. And consequentially, we have polluted springs flowing from many places, not just in our churches, but in our homes. It's important that we don't allow the trampling of the well. Giving way before the wicked is the wrong thing to do, according to Solomon. The power of courage and conviction. Could I talk with you about that for a moment? I would rather deal with a person who has courage and conviction and disagrees with me than I would deal with somebody that will give me lip service and not love me enough to tell me where they think I'm wrong. There's something about actually holding some convictions that protects the fountain of life. Whether it's in a marriage or whether it's in raising children or whatever it might be. When we give way and don't have courage and conviction in our hearts about right and wrong and its value to protect our journey to heaven, we become a trampled spring. Now be careful about your convictions. I've dealt with some folks where I wonder where their convictions came from. Their convictions on ideas and issues that don't make it into the moral arena. There are some things that are personal. And so that advice from Thomas Jefferson, in matters of principle, stand like a rock. In matters of preference, basically flow like the stream around it. Being able to distinguish the two will save you from disagreeing over things that don't matter as much. It doesn't mean they don't matter. It just means they don't matter as much. But courage and conviction is almost becoming something of a bygone era. So let's be careful not to make conviction out of our personal preference. But let's make certain that when it comes down to issues of principle and value, that we're not like that trampled spring. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I think we need to know the power of forgiveness when it comes to dealing with conflict. And some of the forgiveness we offer is never asked for. Ephesians chapter 4. When it comes to really resolving problems well, a heart has to be tender. If a heart is tough, it overreacts. If a heart is insecure, it overreacts. But a heart that is tender, a heart that's made full of the power and love and the security of Christ, need not overreact and need not make every issue into an issue of dialogue and debate. In the New Testament, Paul gives us this advice in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. There are things in a marriage that have to be discussed, but there are things in a relationship that should sometimes just be dismissed. You need to understand the difference between things that should be dismissed and not worthy of conversation and things that should be discussed. Little things like paper plates and paper towels. But the principle behind it, the invasion of this young husband into the domain that was clearly not primarily his to manage, was something worthy of some discussion. Fortunately, before it was all over, that was the takeaway. In the beginning, it was certainly not on that level and didn't need to be. There are certain things that you just say to yourself, it's not worthy of bringing up. But there are other things that you cannot help but bring up. The power to forgive is the ability to overlook little things and the ability to forgive big things. It's the heart that's full of the love of Jesus and it's tender. You see, your Christianity in practice is the first foremost cornerstone of all problem resolving. And the power to know what's worthy of discussion and what's not, and the power to have the courage to discuss what must be discussed, is built around the ability to acknowledge right and wrong and to say you're sorry. So both to ask for and to give forgiveness. Now, remember, as was stated in a previous message, that forgiveness and resolution are two different things. And there are some people, because they're afraid of continuing the dialogue, offer forgiveness or receive forgiveness, but the same boulder remains in the road. And every time they traverse that road, they have to go around the boulder. The truth of the matter is, God intends that the love relationship between a husband and a wife is a superhighway in which they can move freely back and forth, heart to heart and mind to mind. Forgiveness is not the same thing as resolution. Sometimes forgiveness comes at the end of resolution. Sometimes it's what starts the journey to resolution. But a forgiving heart is an important thing to have. And if Solomon wrote the book, if it's a contentious man you live with or a contentious woman, he understands that it's a difficult life you have. This is where being equally yoked is such a key thing to enjoying the true intimacy of true married love and depths of strong relationships beyond that relationship. Forgiveness is an important thing. Now, in a sermon entitled Moving Mountains and Molehills, it probably is important to note that a wise person understands the power of avoiding conflict. Take your Bibles and go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Proverbs, chapter 20. It's important that we avoid conflict when we can. Solomon talks about water that once, as it's spilled, continues on its way. So we should try to avoid a conflict, and certainly we should. He makes it very clear in Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 3. He says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Now, we've already read that moving away from a point of conviction is like somebody trampling on a pure well. It's important for us when we read the Bible to read it in total. We come away understanding there are some things that you're going to stand up for and some things you're going to get out of the way. The Bible says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will start a quarrel. It's not that hard to understand how to stand up for yourself. We were born with it. And so you can fight at a moment's notice if you want. And fight is an ugly word. Whether you use the word conflict or whether you use the word disagreement, whatever word you use, it's important to understand that we should try to avoid that kind of quarreling that doesn't lead to any kind of edification. But there's something important for us to understand here. In order to stay away from strife, there's a few things we can do for each other. It's important that we learn how to edify each other. In a marriage, we may call it words of affirmation, but it doesn't matter whether you're in a marriage or not. Do you understand the people that resolve problems best are the ones who build each other up the most often? When you never say a good thing to your spouse, you're putting yourself in a position to be completely weak when it comes to problem solving. Now, in my pastor's notes in the bulletin, I talked about getting a splinter. We've all had them. Some of us have had big, jagged pieces of wood driven into our hands as we've been working with 2x4s and other things. That's more than a splinter. But you know, even a splinter unattended makes everything hard to do. Because a splinter carries on it those little bitty germs, and your body has to do something because it's a foreign object. And it wouldn't take too much to get it out if it was gotten out in the beginning, but after it swells and it gets really sensitive, then it's a huge problem. Every good word you say to somebody else, every genuine affirmation, not flattery or manipulation with words, but every actual genuine good thing you say to somebody else prepares you for when the strain and the stress is on the relationship. Because every good word you say to somebody else says to them, I love you. I care about you. I am your friend, not your enemy. When we come to weak moments where something we've done is wrong or something we think is right needs to be defended, it becomes very difficult to do business with an enemy. But doing business with a friend is what the Bible suggests. And so the Bible tells us that we should be slow to anger. Proverbs 19:11. We know that calm words drive away those emotions that stir up the ugliest dynamics of the soul. We also know, according to what was read in our scripture and also in Proverbs 25, verse 9, actually, let's look at this one. Flip over just a little bit, if you would. Proverbs 25, verse 9. And I do appreciate the New American Standard Bible in some of these translations. For some of us think that this is wrong. Proverbs 25, verse 9. I like the New American Standard here. It says, argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another. Some of your versions won't use the word argue. They'll use the word contend, strive. But I want you to see in the Scriptures, it's absolutely of an elemental certainty that there are going to be disagreements. And the degree with which you can resolve them is the degree to which you're going to know happiness and harmony and deepness of bond. And it's important that we actually find a way to take them all the way through from beginning to end so there are no little splinters. But argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. It sounds an awful lot like Matthew 18. Go talk to your neighbor in private. Now, how are you going to know whether an issue must be talked about or not be talked about? When you start talking about a problem with another person to somebody who's not involved in the problem, unless it's a counselor, or a pastor, or a parent, unless you're trying to get advice for about how to resolve it, as soon as you hear yourself saying something about somebody else, and that somebody else is not the person you have the problem with, you need to start praying because you're going to have to either fix it in your heart without talking to that person, or stop talking to the wrong people and start talking to the right people. Now listen, a generation ago, the Republicans and the Democrats could talk to each other. Our society had a baseline civility in it. But as our values have polarized and one side has made a pretense of conservatism and the other side has made a principled attempt at liberalism, we find that the polar differences between the left and the right have gotten so great where lots of them don't even like each other anymore. But it used to be when I was a kid sitting across the aisle that a Bob Dole and a Tip O'Neill could talk to each other. Because they had a mutual respect for each other and the baseline of what they believed was not so polarized left and right. But it's important that we actually be careful to maintain the ability to talk to each other. And how we do that is we build each other up. And so if you're in a marriage that's dry as the hills of Gilboa and you never say thank you and you never say please and you don't go out of your way to do these loving acts of service, you're actually making it impossible for you to ever talk about anything that really matters because you're immediately in defensive mode. The Bible says that the right people to talk with are the ones you have the problem with. And the way you keep yourself from, the way you allow yourself to be able to do this is that you actually practice saying good things about them, hopefully to them, and then when you have an issue, you actually talk with them. Which takes me to another important principle for conflict resolution. We're not going to look this one up, but you remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that love thinketh no what? Evil. Love thinketh no evil. I love the construct that the Spirit of Prophecy puts on this. She says that love puts the best motive on someone else's actions. Do you do that? Is that a regular function of your behavior? Are you large-hearted or are you small-minded? The truth of the matter is that if you've allowed yourself to fall into a habit of looking at people negatively, you cannot make many exclusions for very long, even for the people closest to you. And after the nuances of the relationship wear off, you'll look at them through the same clouded glasses that say Christian, but they haven't been cleansed in generations. Or they just have the lifelong problem of the carnal heart smudged across the front of them. Rose-colored glasses are not the glasses of naivete for the Pollyannas among us. Rose-colored glasses are the viewpoint of love that comes from a heart that's been forgiven and has some margin in it to love and to forgive others and to believe that people can be good. It was Abraham Lincoln who talked about the angels of our better nature in one of his addresses. Christians of all people whose hearts are filled with love practice thinking the best about each other. And homes that work this way know the highest order of love and intimacy. When I don't practice thinking the best about someone else, I am prone, because of my carnal nature, to think the worst. And as soon as I start doing this, I start building an obstacle that keeps me from solving problems. Now listen, I'm going to tell you, the single best human resources book in the world is the Bible. The problem is we've gotten to the place to where, not practicing what it says, we've become prognosticators without being practicers. Now, the reason that most people won't talk to each other is that they reinforce wrong thinking and then they get bad feelings. And once you have bad feelings, now you're afraid to talk with somebody because you're afraid they'll all spill out once you start talking to them. And so you build a wall by wrong thinking, and if you're worse off, wrong speaking, and pretty soon you've put yourself inside a prison of your own making. And you're not going to have a breakthrough, you're going to have a breakup. And there's a huge difference. But when you practice the opposite through the power of God's love and through forgiveness, you can actually forgive the person before they ever ask you for forgiveness. And then the principles of Christian humility will prepare you to say you're sorry for anything you've done that was wrong. As a matter of fact, Christianity is the single greatest principle for all health and function in the world, including problem solving. And so when a person thinks the right way, they can actually talk to somebody because they don't hate them. They actually care about them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. As a matter of fact, it goes farther than that. It talks about the fact that when you don't work through your problems, you actually turn into a liar, because you've got all these strong feelings inside of you and you've got to constantly shove them down and cover them up. Now, there's nothing wrong with not living by your feelings. As a matter of fact, the Bible discourages it completely. But when you're constantly having to shove your feelings back down inside the garbage can of your heart, you've got a problem of a different making. Until that problem is fixed with Jesus, you're going to have a hard time fixing that problem with anybody else. Now listen, this is principled Christianity. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus going to the wellsprings of the issues that keep us separated. But when these things are taken out of the way and there are no polluted wells in our midst, the world comes to us to get a drink of water. Why was it that the church went forward in the age of Roman oppression, when to become a part of it was to die? That's because the wellsprings of love were so flowing so freely and so powerfully that people would rather die being loved like that than live with the comforts of all the blessings of modern day Rome. True love actually leads us to disagree with people. True love actually prompts us to stand in a protective mode over the wellsprings of life. True love keeps us from thinking evil, which allows us to actually look for a moment when we can talk with someone we disagree with. We think the best, because we know the power of Christ to move on their heart to make them all that He desires them to be. It's important that we practice respect and dignity. The Bible says to be careful to not rebuke an older man, but to speak to him as a father. Sitting on my bookshelf in my office, I have a book on conflict resolution. I don't remember the exact title, but I think it's something like this. It's written by a Harvard professor, The Role of Dignity in Problem Solving. It's a woman, and her job has been to consult a number of the entities in the Middle East. She's actually called upon by our government. The problem with problem solving is that sometimes people allow those bad feelings to exist, and once they exist, they kick in and they drive the respect out of the disagreement. There's a big difference between me talking about you when I'm disagreeing with you and talking about what you said or what you believe or what you did. It's absolutely imperative that I maintain the respectability for the people I'm dealing with that I want maintained for me. And depending on where the person is in the scope of life is the degree to which I am careful. For indeed, the man who is my father's age and has gone before me deserves a greater degree of respect, the Scriptures teach, than even my peer. Take your Bible and turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18. When it comes to problem solving, it's impossible to do with a dishonest person. Now, I want you to think about that just a little bit. We're all learning about ourselves as we go, which is why there is conflict. Some of our conflicts reveal things about us that we didn't realize before we had them. Proverbs 10:18 in the New American Standard Bible says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips." He who conceals hatred has lying lips. You know, we were not made to live with what the psychologists call cognitive dissonance. Our brains and our actions, our feet and our hands, along with our minds, are to move in harmony without nothing separating us, without the stress of living a hypocrisy of sorts. When you conceal hatred and you don't have the courage to work on it, when you haven't been praying about it and you're not willing to go talk to the person like Jesus says, you're actually developing a liar's persona. If there's a problem and you have to talk about it but you refuse, you actually end up living a lie. How many people, for fear of the problem getting worse, refuse to have these kind of dialogues with people? And by the way, I'm not going through the mechanics of conflict today. I'll do that some other time perhaps. But you just need to know, when you go to solve a real problem, it usually does get worse before it gets better. Because as soon as you make your first statement about what you think the problem is, most able-bodied people don't just roll over and say, "Yeah, you're right, you're all right, I'm all wrong." People don't do that. Most people are willing to say, "Well, this is what I think." It's important for us to understand that along the way, that there's a refinement process that comes in this process. It's important for us to remember the power of prayer. You remember when Jacob and Esau had a serious conflict? It got underway over deception. And finally, 20 years later, as Jacob is on his way home, he finds out that Esau is coming so there can be a family reunion. It's just going to be a slaughter at the same time it's a reunion. So when you bring 400 fighting men with you, you're not coming to give out hugs and kisses. So what does Jacob do? He spends an entire night in prayer. When you're involved in a serious disagreement with somebody, sometimes fasting and prayer is the only way for there to be a breakthrough. Because right and wrong does matter. These wellsprings of life are to be protected. These wellsprings of functionality are to be protected. And sometimes the only way we make a breakthrough is that we have a conflict, it's not resolved, and we go to our knees to pray. And in the power of those moments in prayer, we're asking God to show us anything about ourselves that we need to see and to wrestle with the other person. It's important when we're dealing with conflict that we understand the dynamics of timeliness. Now, years ago, you may realize that the forerunner of Andrews University was shut down for an entire year. There was a moment in Battle Creek when they just closed the college. Why did they do it? Well, they did it because they hired a non-Adventist professor named Alexander McClendon. He was a man with a degree. That was a big deal to an insecure and developing little school. It was also a mistake. He worked for a year. In the process of the year, he managed to empower many of the carnal dynamics of that age anyway, and they were demanding their rights. And the real core came down to the fact that Goodloe Harper Bell, who is the forefather of our Christian education system, he was the old guard standing for the rules and the regimented dynamics of education, and the school was split. In the midst of the school being split, the board decided they were going to close it down for a year. Part of the problem was Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith appeared to have been somewhat of an indulgent father. And his daughter was clearly on the side of the president of the school, Mr. McClendon. Well, there was this rift that developed between Goodloe Harper Bell and Uriah Smith. The school was shut down for a year because the attitude of the children got so far out of bounds. Years later, it would take 10 years before Uriah Smith would apologize to Goodloe Harper Bell. There are some conflicts that aren't fixed overnight. But I want you to understand that in the midst of it all now, James White was dead, but Mrs. White wrote a letter. This lady was involved in lots of conflict. Any Christian leader, whether it's of a home or a church or a larger institution, is going to be. And by the way, we ought to be praying for the leaders of our university right now as they stake out a principled posture in regards to how to relate to the issue of homosexuality in our age. But Mrs. White wrote a letter to Uriah Smith. You need to remember Uriah Smith was a close family friend. Uriah Smith would eulogize James White, had eulogized James White when he died. And he basically said of James White, who was a very strong personality, he said, "Those of you who didn't like him didn't even understand him. He was committed at such a level that most people will never have entered into that arena." But when she wrote to Uriah Smith, you can read about this in Arthur White's Brown 6-volume series. She writes, and I'm paraphrasing the letter, "To my dear, esteemed brother, Uriah White. I'm not surprised to find that you're involved in the situation at Battle Creek. I'm just surprised to find that you're on the wrong side." There was lots of conflict in our early church. And it was over the issues of right and wrong, which is where conflict must have its cornerstone, its touchstone of resolution. That's why you have to be an honest person. You have to be able to listen and look inside yourself when you're involved in some conflict. But it still took Uriah Smith 10 years. And in those 10 years, he questioned at some level the inspiration of Ellen White's writings. The hardest truth to admit is not that Saturday is the Sabbath. It's that I have a problem with thus and such. Or I have a tendency with thus and such. It's important for us to understand the power of time. For in the same way that it took Uriah Smith 10 years to apologize, when Paul and Barnabas had a breakup over John Mark, eventually some things changed. In heaven, we'll get to hear the rest of the story. Did John Mark need a confrontation that you can't leave us high and dry in the midst of our missionary journeys? Yes. Did he need a second chance like Barnabas said? Yes. How did it work out? Well, for a while there was separation. But in the end of Paul's life, he's asking for John Mark. There is something about timeliness, and there is something about time. It's important when we solve our conflicts that we pray for God to set up the right time and place. I'm running out of time. The power of our carefully chosen words. Soft answer turns away wrath. How about the power of the golden rule? Talk to people in conflict the way you would want to be talked to. It's important that we think about it, especially in my role. There's a number of times when I find myself having to disagree with people. May I share as much dignity as I can for their point of view, even if I disagree with it? May I especially share in my heart a large-hearted love for them and a dignity for their person, even if I think they're blatantly wrong? But then I think it's important for us to understand the Old Testament has a few more directives. The power of iron on iron, Proverbs chapter 27. As iron sharpens iron, so another man sharpens his countenance. How do you get that to work? When you lay iron on iron, does anything sharpen? Not until there's some friction. Not until there's something rubbing up against something the wrong way. The truth of the matter is, Proverbs chapter 27 is the human resources chapter of the Old Testament. It says there as well, the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And now we're at the heart of why we have conflict. Because I actually love you enough to tell you that I think you're wrong. The reason a lot of people won't go down that road is because they're not willing to hear back how the other person thinks they might be wrong. So now we're at the baseline of security in Christ and humility in Christ to actually have discussions where we can find the path of life. And by the way, nobody's going to heaven by themselves. We're all going as a family. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on people, it's poured out in groups. And when the fire came down in the Old Testament temple, it was because the building had come together. And in the New Testament, it's not so much a building as a group of people, and it's not until they come together. So wouldn't the devil like to make sure that we were arguing and fighting and being pulled apart so the Spirit couldn't be on us? As a matter of fact, our grace in disagreeing is the place in which God's grace is manifestly made known and poured out so that what separates us, the boulders in the road, can be taken away and we are tightly knit together. 10 days of prayer in the upper room with confession and contrition and repentance made way for a true coming together. So was it easy for James and John to say, "Gentlemen, we apologize for asking for the left and right seat in the kingdom of heaven"? Was it easy for Peter to have to say again, "You know, I thought I was really somebody, and I'm sorry that I didn't even know who I was, and I argued with Jesus in front of all of you"? It's important for us to understand the power of word pictures. You remember there in 2 Samuel chapter 12? The prophet had to conflict with the king. Now, there's a dangerous journey. We know that some kings ordered the heads to roll. And when Nathan comes in before the king as a wise rebuker, the Bible talks about that. Whenever you read rebuke, contend, strife, discipline, you're talking about conflict in the Bible. It's there. This Jesus that cleansed the temple at the beginning and at the end, this Jesus that stood up to Peter, this Jesus that told John and James, "You don't know what spirit you're of," this Jesus who contended with scribe and Pharisee, this Jesus who called Herod that old fox, this Jesus is one who loves his friends and loves his earthly family enough to challenge them, to actually chasten them. The last message, Revelation chapter 3, "Those that I love, I rebuke and I chasten." This is the dialogue of conflict. When it's with Christ, obviously He's right and we're wrong. But the power of a word picture, there are times that we are in a dialogue with somebody and nothing is going to make a breakthrough until you talk in a metaphor, you use a simile, you use a story or an illustration. It's so important that we actually love each other enough to stand in each other's way when we think we are headed towards the abyss. It's the difference between dysfunction and deliverance from sin. I want you to know that this Jesus who was indignant at what they were doing in His house, this Jesus who was indignant when they would let that woman who was stooped over stay stooped over on the Sabbath, this Jesus who was indignant when the man with the withered arm, they'd be happy for him to stay with a withered arm, this Jesus even brought conflict into the church sanctuary on Sabbath. Why? Because He knew that sometimes things were going to have to rub up against each other so something could be rubbed off and the stone could be polished and the beauty of His Father could shine through. So as we come to the end of this message this morning, I want to ask you something. How devoted are you to the people that you are married to? How committed are you to your children? How much do you love your brothers and sisters in this church? People don't practice resolving problems because they're afraid, because they don't love, because they don't know how, because they don't know it's okay, because they don't understand it's necessary. And what's happening is we have a society, a secular society, that is steamrolling the church. And it appears we have no voice. What we need is we need to be praying that Andrews University will define itself wisely and well so that people can just know who we really are. In the end, the Bible says that when a man's way pleases the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't there some conflict in that verse too? I can't tell you how many times in my own job I've had to deal with people whom I couldn't tell the details to, and even if I could tell them, they didn't want to understand them. They were mad and they wanted somebody to focus their anger on. But over time, God Himself will have to stand up for His servants, and I've seen it happen. And it's the same way for a father or a mother, for a child. Loving each other enough to humbly start praying about resolving a problem and then looking for a moment to do it. Loving each other enough to examine our own hearts. Loving each other enough to be misunderstood in the what I'll call the chasm between the conflict and the resolution. Loving each other enough to actually tell the truth in love, which is what Jesus did. Praying for the discretion to know which things need to be dismissed and which things need to be discussed. This is the fine art of building strong, powerful relationships. And it's not going away. It's only getting to where we need it more and more. You see, friends, the people that have loved me the most through the years have loved me enough to risk a relationship with me. Jesus loves you enough to risk a relationship with you to actually tell you you're wrong so He can show you how to be right in the power of His grace and love. And that grace is not just forgiving grace, it's enabling grace. And this morning, what I'm hoping for in this church is that we would come together regularly so we could know each other and build relationships and affirm each other and say the good things and genuinely appreciate the strengths and overlook the weaknesses. The devil's trying to make sure churches don't come together at all so that they're not even hardly acquaintances, let alone friends. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted. Imagine how it is when somebody's wearing their feelings on their sleeves, they don't know somebody, and something is said off the cuff, it's quickly misinterpreted and lodges in the heart as an offense. Whereas if there was closeness and love and the bonds of affection, it could be regarded totally differently. It's so imperative that we practice edifying each other, believing the best about each other, and then when necessary, following Matthew 18. The failure to follow it is an automatic sealing of dysfunction in perpetuity on a relationship. I don't want that kind of relationship with anybody. I'm not as closely related to everybody I'm talking to this morning as everybody else. My wife is sitting right over here. My daughter is sitting next to her. Some of you I work with regularly on committees. Others of you I hardly know. But along the way, the goal is that our hearts are bound up together in a deep love that thinks no evil and loves each other enough to strain a relationship so it can be stronger. I'm not out to strain relationships regularly and often. As a matter of fact, you can only strain so much before something breaks. There have been times when I've been concerned that we might have made it to that point. But I want to tell you something. Love is the bond of perfection. And it can endure all kinds of things. But open rebuke, the Bible says, is better than hidden love. And it's imperative for us to practice a kind of love that is without dissimulation. In other words, no faking it. I either am praying through a resolution in my own heart with God about you, or you're praying through it with me, or we're going to sit down and talk about it so we can go to the next step and get it worked out. This is a scary and difficult work, but it's the work that leads to true love. And after almost 30 years of marriage, I want to tell you, we've had our fair share of disagreements, and some of them have gotten pretty high on the Richter scale. But the outcome, when they're resolved, is we've climbed to the highest mountains of emotional closeness. And that, my friends, is a reward that's intrinsic and worth it. I believe God wants something similar for His church, certainly for its husbands and wives, and for the next generation as well. The Scriptures teach it. God will empower us to do it. May we commit ourselves to the delicate, risky, dangerous prospect of loving each other enough to process the things that need processed, so that we can be bound up close together. This is my prayer for all of us, for our homes and for this church. May God help us to achieve the proper way and spirit of resolving our problems. Father, Your messenger says Jesus was too much the friend of those He loved and served to let them walk in the wrong path. That meant sometimes, Lord, they disagreed with Him, even as vehemently as Peter. a few days before the crucifixion. The book of Hebrews says that you've never changed. Yesterday, today, and forever. So from the garden, Lord, squandered and forfeited on this earth, to the garden given back in the New Jerusalem. May we love You in humility and our brothers and sisters in humility. May we love the truth. And then I pray, Lord, help us to walk in it best we understand. And do what the Scriptures say. Not with judgmentalism. Not with negativity. Not with criticism. But with a beautiful humility. It takes a risk at being misunderstood in order to save somebody's feet from the path of destruction. Our society has abandoned it, Lord. I pray, forgive us. Forgive us when as a church we've abandoned it. And I pray, Lord, may we be known as people from where You can receive a beautiful drink of clean water. And may especially the leaders understand the price and have the power to stay faithful to a humble truth, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with You. This is my prayer now for all of us in our homes and in this church, at our jobs and in society, in the powerful name of Jesus who can help us do it. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.